some of these quotes from those who say that you can resist the Pope. This seems to be often brought up by the Society of St. Pius X, saying, well, Suarez, Robert Bellarmine, Cajetan, Silvestre, they say that you can resist the Pope. But we have to understand what they're talking about. They're talking about matters of sin. In fact, Father Cicada has written a very, very excellent piece on this very matter, where he goes into great detail about explaining from St. Robert Bellarmine the chapter that actually deals with his quote. But we'll go through these quotes here rapidly. If the Pope gave an order contrary to good customs, one should not obey him. If his intent is to do something manifestly opposed to justice or and the common good, it is lawful and valid to resist. If attacked by force, one shall be able to resist with force with the moderation appropriate to a just defense. St. Robert Bellarmine, just as it is licit to resist a pontiff who attacks the body, it is also licit to resist him who attacks the soul or who disturbs the civil order, or above all, he who intends to destroy the church. I say that it is licit to resist by not doing what he orders and by impeding the execution of that which he wills. It is not licit with everything to judge him, impose a punishment or depose him, for these actions are accorded to one superior to the Pope. Cajetan, immediately one ought to resist in facie a Pope who is publicly destroying the church. For example, to want to give ecclesiastical benefits for money or charge of services. And one ought to refuse with all obedience and respect and not to give possessions of these benefits to those who brought them. Silvestre, what is there to do when the Pope wishes without reason to abrogate the positive right order? To this he responds, he certainly sins. One ought not to permit him to proceed thus, nor ought one to obey him in what is bad. One ought to resist one with a polite reprehension. In consequence, if he wished to deliver all the treasures of the church and the patrimony of St. Peter to his parents, if he was left to destroy the church or in similar works, one ought not to permit him to work in this form, having the obligation of giving him resistance. And the reason for this is, in these matters he has no right to destroy. Immediately evident of what he is doing, it is licit to resist him. Of all this, it results that if the Pope, by his order or his acts, destroys the church, one can resist and impede the execution of his commands. And as Sede Vacantis, no problem. If there's a true Pope, and yet he's commanding that which is sinful, and that is within the realm of possibility, because the Pope is not impeccable. He is capable of committing sin. If he were to say to this person or that group, do this, do that, that is sinful. But on the other hand, when we look at what theologians say when it becomes a matter of heresy, it's a completely different story. We have St. Francis de Sales, and I know these are all old quotes. Some of you probably fall asleep when we read them. Now, when the Pope is explicitly a heretic, he falls ipso facto from his dignity and out of the church. St. Robert Bellarmine, the same who said he can resist the Pope, a Pope who is a manifest heretic automatically ceases to be a Pope and head, just as he ceases automatically to be a Christian and a member of the church. Wherefore, he can be judged and punished by the church. So much for that quote of Father Brian Harrison, who said, well, there's no one that could judge the Pope, so he'd remain Pope even if he was teaching heresy. That's false. Wherefore, he can be judged and punished by the church. This is the teaching of all the ancient fathers who teach that manifest heretics immediately lose all jurisdiction. St. Alphonsus Liguori, if ever a Pope as a private person should fall into heresy, he should at once fall from the pontificate. If, however, God were to permit a Pope to be a notorious and contumacious heretic, he would be by such fact, cease to be Pope, and the apostolic chair would be vacant. St. Antoninus, in the case in which a Pope would become a heretic, he would find himself, by that very fact alone and without any other sentence, separated from the church. A head separated from a body cannot, as long as it remains separated, be head of the same body from which it was cut off. Now, once again, we want to just go over those quotes that we were talking about previously with regard to the Society of St. Pius X. And somebody asked if we can clarify the idea of material heresy and formal heresy. Now, we put a part of a quote in the matter of canon law, on a commentary on canon law, and it says, if the delinquent making this claim is a cleric that he claims ignorance, his plea for mitigation is to be dismissed. When it comes to these matters, such as, and I like to reiterate this, there are, in theology, more things that constitute heresy than just words.
Actions and such like that are undertaken that there's no other explanation than it's a matter of this person is committing an act of heresy or apostasy. When John Paul II called for the Assisi meeting, what does that mean? He's asking these other religions to come to Assisi and pray to their false gods for world peace. He's giving recognition. He's giving recognition that when the Hindu prays to whoever, the cow or the snake or the monkey or his guru, that that has value. What if Father Casimir, God forbid, were to organize an Assisi meeting in Mount St. Michael's? And the first pew he's organizing, all you Hindus pray over here, and all you Buddhists who don't recognize a personal God, you be over here. And you Shintoists here, and you Jains over here, and Muslims over here, and you Jews over there. He's basically saying, yes, your prayers have value in the sight of God. He's actually supporting and recognizing those religions. He's calling them to come into the Catholic Church to pray for world peace. What's also interesting, too, is when he was visiting and kissed the Quran, which I'm sure many of you have seen this picture, but the Quran is not a holy book, and it contains blasphemy against the Trinity and blasphemy against the divinity of Christ. And what did Pope Pius XI in Mortalium Animo say about those who would even just dialogue, those who just dialogue with the members of other churches? He says it's tantamount to abandoning the religion revealed by God. Just dialogue. We're not talking about worshiping. We're talking about just talking to them on the same footing. And what did he say it was based on? The idea of ecumenism, false ecumenism, is based on the erroneous belief that all religions are more or less good and praiseworthy. Now, what's really interesting is how the situation has slid. It reminds me of the thing of an abortion. You know, when abortion first started out, they may have made excuse for this and for that and whatever, but, you know, as years go by and people become callous to this idea, concept of killing life in the womb, look where it's come to, where a baby's head comes out and they make an incision and suck the brains of the baby out in partial birth abortion. Now, with that, would that have ever been tolerated in the 1970s? No, they would have rejected that. We are not that barbaric. But that's exactly what happened at Vatican II. The decrees like Dignitatis Humanae on religious liberty, which they said was based on the revealed word of God, and the decree on ecumenism saying don't do it indiscriminately, but if the need of grace recommends it, go ahead and do it. And now it's done rampantly and indiscriminately, just rampantly everywhere. And it's not just with Protestants, which would be against ecclesiastical law as long as there was nothing heretical, but when it comes to these other religions, and canon law says that those who do such things, they are under the suspicion of heresy. And if they do this repeatedly, they are heretics. The other interesting thing with regard to all this that I like to say is that when it's talking about those who fall into these categories of incurring penalties or whatever, and you try to say, well, maybe they didn't know better, anybody and everybody knows that there is a first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Can John Paul II be excused for his ignorance, that he doesn't know better, that he doesn't know that these men are not worshiping the true God? These are either pantheists or pagans or whatever. No, he knows better. So the concept of, well, we should make excuses for them or this or that, it doesn't hold any water. Now, it's also interesting, too, this is from The Remnant, and it's quoting from Benedict XVI, who is supporting and agreeing with, this is one of the feature articles that has a picture of John Paul II on Assisi, where he's reiterating that Assisi is great, that this needs to be continued. This is wonderful. When we are together to pray for peace, it is necessary that prayer be developed according to those different ways that are proper to the different religions. Benedict XVI said September 4th. This was the choice made in 1986, and this choice cannot but continue to be valid also today. And he goes on to say, prayer does not divide but unites and constitutes the determinant element for the effective pedagogy of peace based on friendship, mutual acceptance, and dialogue between men of different cultures and religions. Let's get together, let's pray, and by our prayers together, when we pray together, we're showing that we accept each other and we can come together, and this is going to produce unity and friendship. The very thing that Pope Pius XI condemned. And, you know, you've all seen these pictures many a time, over and over and over and again. But, I mean, getting a blessing from a Hinduist priest, he doesn't know better, he doesn't know what he's doing, and he doesn't pang someone's conscience. This is a diocesan newspaper in Omaha, we laminated it, but, you know, John Paul II is saying that we need to look to other religions for those rays of truth. We need to look to other religions. We have also the interesting thing, our Sunday visitor, the Pope, speaks, the Holy Spirit is present and active in all the religions of the world. And that's the title of it, The Seed of Truth in the World Religions. And what does he quote from Vatican II? He says, in Nostra Aetate, the Declaration on the Relationship of the Church to Non-Christian Religions, the Second Vatican Council teaches that the Catholic Church rejects nothing of what is true and holy in these religions. She has a high regard for the manner of life and conduct, the precepts and doctrines, which, though differing in many ways from her own teaching, nevertheless often reflect a ray of truth, that truth which enlightens all men. He goes on to say, Holy Spirit is present and active in all the religions of the world. I've shown you this last year. I don't know if any of you remember this. Some of you may have not heard this. This is from a primary missionary order, modern Vatican II order, but this is an interreligious dialogue and evangelization. There's a priest and sitting in a kind of a, you know, cross of the leg Indian style offering, supposedly offering the Mass. But it talks about here, and we've read this to you before. How many don't remember this, never heard this before? How many have heard this before? Okay, most of you have. He's talking about how in India they have this chapel. And it's called a shram. It's made up of former leprosy patients of different religions. He says, now, in order, he says, each a prayer tradition has its symbols. They put a pillar in the middle of this chapel. In front of the entrance, we put the symbols of the main Indian-born religions, Hinduism, Jainism, Buddhism, so that those who enter might feel immediately at home. On one side of the pillar, we put from top to bottom in historical sequence all the children of Abraham, the father of the faith of the Jews, and there's the Jewish star, Christians, the cross, the Muslims, the moon. These are called the religions of the book because they depend on a basic book, Jewish Bible, Christian Gospel, Islamic Quran. On the third face of the pillar, we put the fire, the symbol of Zoroastrian, the chandra, the symbol of Sikhism. The third symbol is the hammer and sickle. It's not a symbol of religion. On the contrary, it is a symbol of those who deny the need for religion. Now, ideally, we want to pray united with all humanity every day. So we announced the intention of praying with the Hindus on Monday, Buddhists on Tuesday, Jains on Wednesday, Sikhs on Thursday, Muslims on Friday, Jews on Saturday, Christians on Sunday. On Tuesday, we include atheists, since they also never speak of God. And this is just... But how do they justify this? Here's a quote from John Paul II on interreligious dialogue. He says, this is part of the mission of the church to do these things. They have a picture of the pillar. Now, what I wanted to do, it's not going to be easy. I still have quotes to give you from those who talk about heretical pope and blah, blah, blah. Just to run through them very quickly. Canon Law, 1943, Vernon Spiedel, Catholic Encyclopedia. The Pope himself, if notoriously guilty of heresy, would cease to be Pope because he ceased to be a member of the Church. Pope Innocent III, he says right here, still less can the Roman Pontiff glory because he can be judged by men, or rather, can be shown to be already judged, if, for example, we should wither away into heresy. And once again, there's a quote after quote after quote. We shortened these. We didn't put up all of them that we could. Coronada, Vermeers, Rogatillo, same thing, repeating the same thing. Which is interesting about Vermeers. At least according to the more common of teaching, the Roman pontiff as a private teacher can fall into manifest heresy. Then, without any declaratory sentence, for the supreme judge, the supreme see is judged by no one, he would automatically, ipso facto, fall from a power which he is no longer a member of the church. He would fall from a power which he who is no longer a member of the church is unable to possess. And also, on top of this here, it said, wherefore, if the Roman pontiff were to profess heresy before any declared condemnatory sentence, which would be impossible anyway, he would lose his authority. So, you know, if those who say, well, you know, I'm going to wait for somebody to say something, I don't think you have to wait. What I wanted to show you also briefly, and this is getting into the infallibility of the church, there are two objects of the church's infallibility. There's a primary object and a secondary object. Before I forget, I should develop just one last concept. We talked about ecumenism. We talked about this inter-religious worship. We talked about the Assisi meeting. You know, it really boggles my mind is when some people say, well, that was very imprudent. Or, you know, that was a very bad choice. Or, shame on him. Or, you know, it was a bad example. What does this imply? As Pope Pius XI said in Mortalium Animos, implies all religions are more or less good and praiseworthy. When John Paul II says the Holy Spirit is present and active in all the religions of the world, when Vatican II talks about in Nostra Aetate that the Hindus are making a loving, trusting flight toward God, hey, he's saying there's salvation outside the Catholic Church. When he's saying that we don't have to convert these people, we want to acknowledge, preserve, and promote the good that's in these other religions, so says Vatican II, they don't have to be converted. When John Paul II says that the relationship, with, you know, we're talking about the Jews and the Old Covenant, it is still valid, what is he saying? He's saying the Jews do not need the New Covenant. They do not need Jesus Christ. It's not necessary. Their old covenant is still good. And that is the reason why he worshipped in a synagogue. He called the Jews our elder brothers. That is why Cardinal Walter Kaspar publicly states, Jews do not need to be converted. They should not be targets for conversion. And the Protestants are having a fit about it because it's public knowledge what they're saying. Does Dominus Iesus repeated the error of Vatican II, saying that the true Catholic Church subsists in the Catholic Church. The true Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, but that true Church of Christ also subsists in other churches. That's one of the reasons why, and you know, I couldn't possibly bring every single reference that I have. There was these two Russian Latin Rite priests who were being interviewed. Their work in Russia. And they said, we talked to John Paul II himself. He tells us not to convert the Orthodox because they are already a part of the one true Church of Christ. So he's saying that the one true Church of Christ is larger than just the Catholic Church. Now, what does the Catholic Church teach before? The one true Church of Christ is the Catholic Church. You can do a what you would call a conversion of subject and predicate in philosophy. The Catholic Church is the one true Church of Christ. They completely define each other, but not according to Vatican II. Now, Dominus Iesus, whatever anybody wanted to say, talks about this concept of subsist and talks about how the true Church of Christ is bigger than just the Catholic Church. Now, what does that contradict? The Nicene Creed. I believe in one church, one holy Catholic apostolic church. That is a doctrine from the very beginning. This concept that that there's salvation outside the church. I mean, you're saying that when you say the Hindus are making a loving, trusting flight toward God and that we should just acknowledge, preserve, and promote the good that's in these religions. That's all. And when you're saying that the Holy Ghost is present and active in these religions, what's more there to be said? When the Jews don't have to be converted, don't try to convert them. They're fine where they're at. Their old covenant's still good. I mean, these are blatant errors that contradict dogmas of the faith, that there is one true church. And outside that one true church, there is no salvation. Now, I wanted to get into this area of infallibility. There are two objects of the church's infallibility. The primary object of the church's infallibility are the formally revealed truths of Christian doctrine concerning faith and morals. And to see the D for Denzinger 1839 gives you the reference. This is from theology book by Luderat, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. We also have in the book, theology book, the Christ Church by Van Noort, repeats the same thing. The primary object of the infallibility is each and every religious truth contained formally in the sources of revelation. But there is also a secondary object of infallibility. I'll give you the first one from Lidwood Ott. The secondary object of the infallibility is truths of the Christian teaching on faith and morals which are not formally revealed but which are closely connected with the teaching of revelation. From Van Noort, the secondary object of infallibility comprises all those matters which are so closely connected with the revealed deposit that revelation itself would be imperiled unless an absolutely certain decision could be made about them. Now, how do they divide up the secondary object of infallibility? Theological conclusions, dogmatic facts, the general discipline of the church, the approval of religious orders, the canonization of saints. These fall under the secondary object of the church's infallibility. Just remember what we're going to talk about in particular is general discipline of the church, canonization of saints. To give you an example, and find us. We're dealing with several different. Here we go. This is from Outlines of Moral Theology by Father Francis Connell. He had a doctorate in theology. It is evident from this that the authority of the Catholic Church is not even a partial motive of divine faith. In other words, if a person believed the mystery of the Holy Trinity, the divinity of Christ, etc., because of the authority of the Catholic Church, he would not be making an act of divine faith. For the motive of a theological virtue must be a divine attribute, some perfection of the divine nature. However, besides divine faith, there are other two types of assent which are demanded of Catholics: ecclesiastical faith and religious assent. By ecclesiastical faith, we hold those truths that are not contained in divine revelation, but are connected with it and have been defined by the Church with the exercise of its infallible power. For example, Francis Cabrini is in heaven, that Anglican orders are invalid. Now, Francis Cabrini, would you ever read of her in the New Testament? No. She lived, what, less than 100 years ago. But when the Church pronounces somebody as in heaven, the act of canonization is an infallible act. It pertains to the secondary object of the Church's infallibility. Anglican orders being invalid. Pope Leo XIII, Apostolici Curiae. There's no mention in divine revelation of the Anglicans. But nevertheless, the Church is infallible because this decision of saying they do not have valid orders is very closely connected with the deposit of faith. What constitutes valid sacraments, etc., in matter and form, and how the Anglicans perverted and changed that ceremony and invalidated their consecration rite, etc. For unless the Church could define such truths infallibly, it could not properly define and protect the deposit of faith. These truths constitute the secondary object of the Church's infallible teaching power. The truths contained in Revelation constitute the primary object. In defining the primary object, the Church is the infallible proponent, but her teaching authority does not constitute the motive. In defining the secondary object, the Church makes her own infallible authority the motive or formal object. Now, I know we're going to start covering things randomly, but it's not going to be easy to keep all this in perspective. We want to make sure that one thing follows from the other. We do our best that we can, because there's a lot of different things we need to talk about. This is Bishop Richard Williamson, Society of St. Pius X. He's talking about this canonization of Monsignor Escrivá. He's the founder of Opus Dei, December 6, 2002. Therefore, for Pope John XXIII to have been truly a blessed, and for Monsignor Escrivá to have been truly a saint, the Second Vatican Council would have to have been a true council, or a council true to the Catholic tradition, which is ridiculous, as at least regular readers of this letter know. Yet, are not Catholic canonizations infallible? Indeed, before Vatican II, Catholic theologians agreed that canonizations, not beatifications, of saints were virtually infallible. But since Vatican II, there has followed such a flood of canonizations under John Paul II that the whole process of canonization has lost, together with its solemnity, any likelihood of infallibility. Indeed, how can John Paul II intend to do anything infallible, and therefore to do it, when he so often acts and talks, for instance, about living tradition as though truth can change? So this or that saint canonized, quote-unquote, by John Paul II may in fact be in heaven, even Monsignor Escrivá, God knows, but is certainly not his canonization by this pope, which makes us sure of that fact. He's basically denying the infallibility of the Church in canonizations. And this is the contradiction that they find themselves in. On one hand, they have to attack the errors of Vatican II, in order to support their position of why they're doing what they're doing, to offer the Latin Mass, the traditional sacraments, outside of the juridical bond of being united with Rome, because they're not. They have no juridical status. They've been excommunicated, and they have no faculties, no permission to do what they're doing, but they're justifying it because of all these problems. But you see, they're in this dilemma, because now, when it comes to like a canonization of Monsignor Jose Maria Escriva, who many said he was not cut out to be, canonized. He wasn't what he was cut out to be. There were problems with his behavior and other such things, as he will go into. But the point of the matter is, then they have to just simply deny the infallibility of the Church. Well, these are canonizations, and canonizations are supposed to be infallible, but this doesn't count. Did they give you an explanation? No. This just doesn't count. Or like the Bishop Bernard in his interview saying, well, he is a heretic. He has taught heresy. That's Cardinal Ratzinger. But he's still the Pope. Does he explain how? No. In fact, I didn't have this issue. I had the following issue that came to me, and these people writing in saying, you know, how in the heck can you allow his statement to be put in the remnant? I mean, you just had a how many part series against Sede Vacantis, and Sede Vacantis are going to jump on top of this, that even Bishop Bernard is saying that he's a heretic, and et cetera, et cetera. But there's no explanation. Same thing with regard to Father Peter Scott of the Society of St. Pius X, where he says, the sainthood of Jose Maria Escriva, numerous other issues presently demonstrate the rapid progress of the auto-destruction foreseen even by the liberal Pope Paul VI 30 years ago. The worst is that of it is becoming increasingly more obvious that this destruction is coming from the top down, from the Pope himself. A typical example of this was the shameful and highly questionable canonization of Monsignor Jose Maria Escriva last October 6th, for due process was not followed. Not only was there no devil's advocate, but the former members of the Opus Dei, who personally knew it, Monsignor Escriva, and who attempted to register any of their objections, were not allowed to express their opinion. But the point to be made is that when John Paul II canonized them, he was, quote-unquote, exercising his infallibility. You can't